Well, we're in a series, and I've enjoyed this series. I hope you have. We've been doing some pretty heavy lifting in this series, tackling some real amazing and deep issues related to marriage and the family and Scripture. 3 weeks ago, we started by, we titled the message, What is Love? In our new family chat series. And then last weekend, we talked about taking marriage head on, and we talked about how Christ is the head of every man, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And we talked about headship and what that means, God's divine order and structure in the family. And I've entitled today's message, Bad Air Day. A bad air day. You want to stay away from some bad air days. First of all, I want to welcome those that are watching online. Thank you for being a part of our service. I pray God's blessing over you. Here's an interesting world record. I would never think of wanting to break this world record, but there's a couple, Lauren and David Blair from Hendersonville, Tennessee, and they're in the Guinness Book of World Records, get this, for the couple that has been married the most, 109 times. They have been married 109 times, not to different people, to each other. They just like getting married, and they've been married 109 times. I read the article, and it's taken them 17 years to achieve this world record. In the article, it talks about how they don't have any kids yet. Well, yeah, they're so busy getting married, they're not getting busy doing what married couples do. But 109 wedding ceremonies, they just love having these wedding ceremonies. And here's the interesting thing, they've had one on every day of the week. So I guess every morning when they wake up, they could say, happy anniversary, honey, happy anniversary to you. It's been one day today. It's been 1 week. It's been 1 month. It's been 1 year. How many know that one time should be good enough? You get it all that first time, right? Well, go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And Peter gives us some advice, godly wisdom, godly direction related to marriage. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Let's pray. God, I thank you that as we study the Scriptures, we understand as Christians that the Bible doesn't contain truth. It is truth. That the Bible is in its entirety the Word of God. There is no such thing as, well, that was a man's opinion. If they're speaking on behalf of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit, God, it's your divine wisdom, and we accept it as such. Father, I thank you that we don't try to fit our culture into the Word of God. We want to fit the Word of God into our culture. We don't want to change the Word of God according to our thinking. We want to change our thinking according to the Word of God. So God, have your way, and may your Spirit speak to each and every person today. I ask this in the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Now Peter could give us God's wisdom on marriage for a number of reasons. Number one, because he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit when he took pen to parchment and wrote this first epistle or this first letter. But he can also give us some advice, God's wisdom, related to marriage because he himself was married. Yes, Peter had a wife. We know that because one of the very first miracles that Jesus performed, if you remember in the Gospels, is he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Some say later on that's why Peter denied the Lord on three occasions, because he never could get over the fact that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. But anyway, Peter knew about married life, not only from God and from the Word of God and from the Holy Spirit, but he himself was a married man. And I love how he describes marriage. He's the only one in the Bible that describes it this way. He describes marriage as a gift and as an equal partnership when he uses this amazing term, this amazing phrase, heirs of the grace of life. That a husband and a wife are heirs of the grace of life together. Oh, there's so much in that. It tells us that marriage really is a gift from God because Peter defines marriage as this wonderful expression of God's grace. We're heirs together of the grace of life. For some, it might be the grind of life, but Peter describes it as the grace of life, that it is truly a blessing of God, that marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled. The Bible says it is an honorable thing. It's a gift that God has blessed the human race with, the gift of marriage, one man and one woman. And they're heirs together. There's equality in that beautiful partnership concerning life. Now, I know if we're carnally minded and we read some of these verses in the Bible, we'll say, see there, Peter was a chauvinistic. He was a chauvinist because he said that the woman is weaker. Well, I looked up that word weaker in the original text of the Bible, the Greek word, and it doesn't mean that women are weaker intellectually. I mean, no, there are women in this service this afternoon who are much smarter than most men in service today. All right, ladies, I was hoping you would respond. Saturday night, they just sat there. But that is true. I mean, you're not weaker necessarily intellectually, nor does it mean that you are weaker morally. How many know that some women are godlier than some men? So when Peter says that we're to honor our wives as the weaker vessel, as one translation says, what does he mean? Well, a woman is weaker, not intellectually, not morally, not spiritually, but a woman, by and large, all things being equal, she's weaker physically. Now, most women are weaker than their husbands, physically speaking. Now, guys, if your wife can beat you in arm wrestling, we need you to come Friday morning to our men's group. We will help you out. We'll get you on a diet and some exercise and lifting a little weights, and we'll get you there. But normally, now I know because of the advancement of nutrition and exercise and technology, I mean, there are some women that can really take care of themselves, and God bless you for that. And some women, there might be women in here stronger than some men in here. But by and large, Peter was referring to the fact that a husband has a responsibility to care for the physical needs of his wife, to be a protector of his home. But it doesn't mean that she's inferior. Not weaker as in the sense of being inferior, but more delicate. I like that. I hadn't used that in any of the services. How we know that the way God made a man from the dirt, the mud, and spit on him, and then out of that came. But the woman was made from Adam's side, and she's fearfully and wonderfully made. She's more delicate. How many know women are more delicate? Is that okay in the 21st century for a male pastor to say that our wives, we want our wives to be delicate? And all the men said, and that was really weak. Okay, whatever, moving on. But the bottom line is, you're an heir together. So listen, single people. When you're looking at a marriage candidate, a candidate for marriage, you're looking for a good heir. A good heir. Because you're heirs together. What does it mean to be an heir? It means you have an inheritance. You know, Prince Harry and Meghan are going to be getting married now here on May 19th, right? And he wasn't looking for just a good wife. He was looking for a good heir. Because I don't know who's next in line to be king, but either he or his brother or somebody eventually could one day be king, which means the woman he's going to marry may one day be queen. So he had to make sure that he found a good heir for the throne. Well, you know what? You're a king. You're a queen, ladies. You're a prince. You're a princess. And when you think of marriage, you have to think of, will he be a good heir to the inheritance of God in my life? Will she be a good heir to the inheritance of God in my life? Because if you're an heir, that means you have an inheritance. And we all have a spiritual inheritance. That's why marriage is not about, you know, guys, it's not about, well, she looks good. Looks really doesn't have much to play in that. It's not about looks, it's about legacy. Is this woman you're about to marry, is she going to be a good mother to your children one day? Will she be a good grandmother to your grandchildren one day? You've heard me say it before, but young men say, yeah, but Pastor Carl, she's hot. Well, so is hell. So be ready, right? It's not about how hot, it's about how holy, amen, how holy. And ladies, when you think about a man, you need not think about looks, but legacy. You need to ask yourself, will he be responsible? Will he be loving? Will he be caring? Because you're heirs together. Words mean something. Names mean something. Phrases and terms mean something. They have meaning to them. And when Peter said that we're heirs together of the grace of life, oh, that tells you how God views every single marriage. And he says that, men, you're to honor your wives. I love that. Peter, he knew what he was talking about because he was a husband. He was a father. he showed honor to his wife. Maybe not always, but after he met Jesus and Christ changed his nature, changed his heart, and changed his life, he began to honor his wife. I read after some really great theologians from long ago. Albert Barnes graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1823, a long time ago. He was an ordained Presbyterian minister, and he said, you can tell the value and the credibility of a religion based on how that religion views women and how that religion treats women. You know, of all the religions in the world, they all demean womanhood except for one, Christianity. Jesus was the first 2,000 years ago, and the writers of the New Testament carried on the message of Christ that in the gospel, women should be treated with honor and esteem and dignity. Jesus elevated women in the gospels, which was mind-boggling and amazing for a rabbi to do that 2,000 years ago. Jesus was way, way, way ahead of his time. And so a man is required. Listen, every single man in here, listen to me. Unless you're called to be single, there is a holy, separate calling to be single. Unless you're called to be single, it is your God-given birthright and duty to be married. One of the first things you should do in life is, of course, find Christ and love Christ and serve Christ and live for Christ. Finish school, get a job, and the very next thing on the list should be get a wife. Get a wife. Because it's your God-given duty. And when you have a wife, you're to honor her. You're to esteem her, and you're to celebrate her. I thought I'd give you four ways that a husband can honor his wife. I know there are 1,001 ways, but I only have time for four ways. So let me give you four ways that because Peter said you're to honor your wife. Here's four ways you can do it. Number one, pray for her. Dr. Ed Cole used to say, a great man of God who's gone on to be with Jesus, he wrote the famous book, Maximize Manhood. If you've never read that book, guys, you need to get that book, Maximize Manhood by Ed Cole. He used to say this, prayer produces intimacy. One of the most powerful things, husbands, you could do to honor your wives is to pray for your wife regularly and consistently. Not just pray with her, most importantly, to pray for her. To regularly be on your knees and lifting up your wife's name and taking her needs before the throne room of God. There's nothing as powerful as a man honoring his wife by praying for her. Number two, listen to her. Listen to her without offering advice. I added that part, you know, without offering advice. Just listen to her. Have a heart that wants to hear and listen to your wife. Number three, send her a text or an email regularly expressing your love and support of her. The other day, my wife and I went to lunch, and after lunch, I thought, you know, I wanted to kiss her before we left. I didn't do that. So I thought I'd send her a little text message, and I typed kiss inside, and this emoji I had never seen before was these red lips came up. I said, well, that's even better than saying it. Just show it. So I sent it. She called me up. Did you just send me a text? Well, who else would I be sending a kiss emoji to? Of course I sent you that kiss emoji. Just making sure. Of course, you're the only one I'd send an emoji like that to. So send her a text. She might think, is this for me? Absolutely, it's for you. Like, you've never done something like this before. Well, get used to it, darling. Amen. And then number four, date regularly. Set time aside or you continue to court each other, even into marriage. That's some practical ways a man can honor a wife. But listen, if you are heirs together of the grace of life, what do you inherit? Because an heir is someone that's inherited something. Well, we have to go back to the book of Genesis to answer that question. And in Genesis 1:26, look at what it says. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them... And let them, and let them, say that with me, and let them, one more time, and let them, not him, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the ground. You see, God put man and woman eventually in the garden, and he commissioned them to have dominion, to rule over the earth. Not just the man, but the man and his wife. He needs a helpmeet. They're heirs together of the grace of life, and they were to rule and have dominion over all of creation that God created. God put man as a steward over that, and they were to rule together. Every king needs a queen. Look at what it says in Psalm 115, verse 16. This is a mind-boggling verse. It says the heaven of heavens is for God, but he put us in charge of the earth. God placed you in charge of the earth. Now, Adam forfeited that. Adam committed high treason. Adam gave that over to Satan, when he abdicated his God-given role to take dominion. Instead of ruling over that serpent ruled over that first married couple, Adam and Eve. But God intended for you to be a ruler on this earth, to have dominion. Matter of fact, to this day, even though the earth is cursed, but through Christ, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. That's why God will honor your choices, good or bad. He'll hold you and I accountable for the bad choices we made, but your choices have consequences. Your choices matter. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. God will back you up. When you make right choices and right decisions according to God's word and the leading of God's Holy Spirit in your life, you will be blessed for it, and God will stand behind you. All of heaven will back you up if those choices line up with God's word. So God planted Adam in the garden, and he said, of every tree you can freely eat. Notice what he said. There's a principle here. Of every tree you can freely eat. In other words, the whole garden is yours. Enjoy it all, Adam. But I've got one requirement, one command. Don't eat of the one tree that's in the midst of the garden. For the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So you know what? God based his relationship and Adam's stewardship not on what he couldn't do, but what he could do. Of every tree you may freely eat, enjoy yourself. Just stay away from that one tree. You know, Christianity should be gauged not by what you don't do, but what you get to do. Christianity should be gauged by what you get to enjoy, not what you're restricted from. Matter of fact, you can spot a false religion based on what you can't do. Most religions are based on what you can't do. No Christmas, no birthdays, no Christmas trees, no flags, no patriots, no caffeine, no dancing, no movies, no smile, no laughter, no jewelry, no makeup. No wonder there are so many miserable people in churches today. Because everything is based on what you can't do and what you shouldn't do. You should never make your personal convictions God's commandments. We all have different convictions about different things, and those are honorable between you and the Lord, and based on conscience, you should honor those convictions. But don't make a conviction a commandment. However, don't take away from God's commandments. God has his top 10 commandments. Top 10. And so all of Christianity is not based on what you can't do. Actually, Christianity is based on a positive, not on a negative. The Old Testament was based on a negative, thou shalt not. But the New Testament is based on a positive, thou shalt. The entirety of the New Testament, the New Covenant, is based on love. The greatest commandment is love. Love God, love your neighbor. You see, because if you're loving God, then you're not going to make a graven image. You're not going to worship a false idol. You're not going to take the Lord's name in vain. You're going to keep the Sabbath. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to murder. You're not going to lie, cheat, and steal. Why? Because you love God. So when you and I are living our life based on what we can do, all the trees that he said you may partake of, except for that one, then we're living according to God's best for our life. But so many people, it's based on what they can't do. Paul even touched on this. The Apostle Paul, in Colossians 2, in verse 21 and 22, he says, don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't handle the other. This, that, and the other will all pass away after use. You know, Jesus said it this way. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, what you eat or what you drink. It's what comes out of our lives. It's what comes out of our hearts and out of our mouths. That's what defiles a life. That's what makes a life unclean. So God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were to rule together. They were to have dominion over the earth together. And yet, what do we see today? Instead of ruling over creation, creation is now ruling over us. We have compulsive behaviors and addictions, and, you know, we're ruled over the beggarly elements of this world. Instead of being in control of those things have now become in control of us. We're being controlled by technology. We're being controlled by notifications. We're being controlled by Facebook. We're being controlled by all the social media. We're being controlled and we're being told what to think by the mainstream media and by Hollywood and by so-called educators in places of higher learning. And it's all contrary to God's word. So instead of having dominion, we're being dominated. We're being controlled instead of controlling. So here's two thoughts. Number one, when it comes to marriage, if we want to not have, we want to avoid a bad heir day, like Adam and Eve experienced a bad heir day. They were heirs, and they made the wrong choice. We have to understand, number one, it's about we in marriage and not about me. Really, all of life, it's not about me. Whenever we make anything in life about us, when we make church all about me, we're going to be very unhappy in church. When we make marriage all about me, we're going to have a very unhappy marriage. When you make your job, your work, all about you instead of about others, you're going to be very unhappy in life. It's about we, not me. So here's how God said it. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good," notice that, "it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is just right for him." So here's what's interesting. The entire week of creation, every time God created something, he said, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was very good." But when we get to Genesis 2:18, this is the first time God mentions something and it not being good. He looks at Adam and he says, "It's not good for man to be alone." It wasn't Adam that said, "God, why am I alone? Why is there Mr. Lion and Mrs. Lion, Mr. Zebra and Mrs. Zebra, and why am I alone? You're not taking care of my needs." It wasn't Adam that was complaining. How many know Adam was complete? How many know you can be single and you can be satisfied and you can be complete and you are not deficient of anything because you are in relationship and have companionship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ? You are blessed if you're single. You are blessed if you're married, if you have Christ. So Adam was complete in his relationship with God. It was God that said, "It's not good for Adam to be alone." See, you can be single and you can be fulfilled. Some of the greatest people in church history were single. Paul the apostle was single. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he was single. Listen, it's the duty of every man to be married. By default, every man should be married unless you are called by God to be single. And singleness is in itself a holy calling. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:8, "So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, better to stay unmarried if you can, just as I am." The fact that Paul is a sterling example, a glowing example of what it means to love God, serve God, and yet be single, it's a holy calling in life, and you can embrace that. But God created man, and the first thing that God did is he entered into relationship with man, with Adam. So Adam, God didn't create Eve for companionship. Some people say, "Well, why did God create Eve? Because Adam needed companionship?" No, he had companionship with God. That's the first thing that Adam did. After God created Adam, he entered into a relationship with God. The second thing that God did for Adam was he gave him responsibility, a stewardship, a calling, a job. He was to name every creature that God created. God gave him the power and the authority to name every creature. Only after Adam had a relationship with God and a right relationship with his calling in life, only then was he ready for a helpmeet. Only then was he ready for a wife. So listen to me, single ladies. Please listen to me very carefully. If you're interested in a man and he's not being responsible in his relationship with God, and he's not being responsible with a job, you need to stay as far away from him as you possibly can. Because he's not marriage material until he is being responsible in his relationship with God, and until he's being responsible in his relationship with the calling of God on his life, basically meaning he has a job, then he is marriage material. Until then, keep praying for him and look elsewhere. Because this is what God did for Adam. It wasn't until Adam was busy in what God called him to do that God realized, hey, it's not good that Adam is alone. He needs companionship. No. He needs what? A helpmeet. Now, I looked up the word helpmeet. I looked up the word help in the original text. And you'd be amazed what the Hebrew definition is for this word help. Wait for it now. The Hebrew meaning of this word help means to help. It just means to provide aid. It's a masculine noun, and it means to provide aid. Ladies, how many of you know that men need a lot of help in life? There's something about a woman. It wasn't God created Eve and said it's not good for a woman to be alone. It's actually pretty good for ladies to be alone. That's what you ladies say anyway. I mean, like a lady could be alone and be happy. It's the men that you get weird. I don't know, maybe Adam was walking in the garden mumbling to himself, bumping into trees, and God said, this poor guy needs help. Let's get him a woman right now. But God knew that he needed a helpmeet, that the two of you would enter into a marriage covenant. And as Peter described it so beautifully, no one else uses this phrase, heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together. An equal partnership. And God wanted that man and that woman to take dominion, to rule, to be a steward over creation itself. Heirs of the grace of life. A partnership. An equal partnership. That's why men should take advantage of their wives, because God made them differently and God wired their brains differently, and sometimes they see things and know things that we don't know, and so we need to be open and receptive to allow our wives to share God's wisdom in our lives. There was a wife, she was refusing to give in to the looks of growing old, so she went out and invested a lot of money in some new expensive cosmetics that guaranteed that, you know, you would look many years younger than you actually were. She actually bought some expensive clothing, and she went and got her hair done, and she spent all day, you know, with putting on the makeup, the new hairdo, the new clothes, and she went before her husband, and she said, husband, I want you to be honest with me. How old do I look? Well, he looked her over very carefully, and he said, well, judging from your skin, you're 20. Your hair, you're 18, and your figure, you're 25. She gushed, and she was somewhat, you know, flattered by his comments. And before she was going to tell him what his reward was for speaking so kindly to her, he said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I have to add them all up now. See, men need help. They need serious help. So if I gave you four ways that a husband can honor his wife, let me give you four ways that a wife can help her husband. Because, men, you're called to honor your wives. And wives, you're called to help your husbands, right? Number one, like the man, pray for your husband. Pray for him regularly. Pray for him often. Lift his name up to God in prayer. It does produce intimacy. Number two, encourage him. Because every man, whether he asks for it or not, whether he acts like it or not, he needs encouragement. He needs plenty of praise. Ladies, praise your husband. Number three, listen to him if he opens up. Don't try to get him to open up. One time my wife and I were having dinner, and I shared this many years ago, but a true story, we were having dinner. And I like to eavesdrop when I'm in a restaurant listening to other people's conversations, because I'm always looking for sermon material. So this husband and wife, they were an older couple, they were eating. And she's talking. She said, you know, I think we need to share with one another the things that really upset us about this marriage. I'll go first and then you can go. He just remained silent. She goes, okay, I'm going to go first. And she began to tell and describe to him the things that made her unhappy in their marriage relationship. And I'm like, okay, finish, lady. I want to hear what he has to say. We ate our meal. We paid for our meal. I wanted to get dessert. My wife said, we got to go. I said, but they're not done yet. She's not done yet. We paid the bill and left. She was still talking. He never got a word in edgewise. So listen to him if he opens up. And if he does, don't try to fix him. Don't try to evaluate him. Just listen. And then number four, this is the most practical one. Number four, give your husband a kiss every day. No less than 5 seconds, no more than 30 seconds, because he needs to get to work. But anyway, every day. How a woman can help her husband. How a husband can honor his wife. All right, the second thought is, in closing, never underestimate the power of a name, the power of a phrase, or the power of a term. They mean something. Heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs of the grace of life. What a description. Not a ball and chain, right? An heir together, that we're to rule, we're to have dominion. We're to be good stewards of the resources of God that he's blessed us with, and so that he can bring more of those resources into our lives so that we can be a greater blessing. Number two, never underestimate the power that's in a name. Look at Genesis 2, 19 and 20. It says, so the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. That looks like an aardvark. That looks like a lion. That looks like a zebra. Verse 20, he gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, all the wild animals, but still, there was no helper just right for him. You know, in the Bible, when you name something, you have ownership or power or control over that which you name. That's a principle. When you name something, you have power, you have authority, you have control, you have ownership over it. God named man, called him Adam. Adam named his wife. That's a principle. Doesn't mean that she's inferior only in their role, only in their function. They're heirs together of the grace of life. But it wasn't woman that named man. It was man that named woman. When God entered into a covenant relationship with Abram, he changed his name to Abraham. He changed Sarah's name from Sarai to Sarah. When Jesus met Peter, he changed Peter's name. Names in the Bible are highly significant because they really designate character and even conduct in someone. So Adam noticed the function and the character of every creature that God brought before him, and he named them. And then when God put Adam to sleep, and Adam for the first time when he woke up, and he saw the dazzling beauty of his wife, that the gift that God gave him, look at what it says in verse 23 of Genesis 2. And Adam said, this is the first thing that came out of his mouth when his eyes were open and he saw, he's the first man to see a woman in the flesh. And remember, they didn't wear clothes back then. That's just real family chat. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, wow, man. Oh no, I'm sorry, woman, because she was taken out of man. That very act acknowledged that Adam had leadership, a leadership role over his wife. This happened before the fall. And then after the fall, he named her again. This is after the fall. Look at Genesis 3:20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. What happens when a couple gets married and they have children? They name the children. Why? Because you have authority over those children. You have a leadership role over those children. So mom, dad, give your kids a good name. Because a name means something. You know, I don't recall ever meeting somebody that didn't like their name. Everybody pretty much really loves their name. How many of you love the name your parents gave? Raise your hand. What about the rest of you? Okay, you're going to change your name of legal age. There's something about our names, right, that means something to us. It's like music to our ears. And one of the most powerful things you could do is to speak someone's name back to them. A name has great significance. What you call something has great significance. And that's why when a woman marries a man, she leaves behind her maiden name, the name she inherited from her father, and she now inherits the new name of her husband. Because she leaves, she walks out from under the covering of her father, and she walks now under the covering. It's not just tradition or Western culture came up. This is a biblical concept. This is a biblical principle. When I proposed to Gloria, part of that proposal, I said, how would you like to leave behind the name Trujillo and take on the name Toadie for the rest of your life? She said, let me think about it. No, I'm just kidding. When God named mankind, when God named the human race, he didn't name it the human race, some gender-neutral term. See, non-biblically minded people, they prefer terms such as humanity and humankind, human beings, people kind. But God called the human race mankind. Look at Genesis 5, 1 and 2, this book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now listen, if you forget everything I said today, don't forget this. God Almighty thinks in binary terms. That's what we see in Genesis. Binary refers to a set of opposites. God made man, and the opposite he made woman. God made light, and the opposite he made darkness. God made the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night. He made opposites. this Eastern mysticism, ancient Chinese philosophy of dualism or yin yang, it's not biblical. It's not based on the Bible. It's two opposite entities that are equal. God references two opposite entities and they're not equal. It's not a value judgment, but the sun is greater in its glory than the moon, and the day than the night. You see, God thinks in binary terms. There's life, there's death, there's blessing, there's cursing, there's heaven, there's hell, there's right, there's wrong, there's black, there's white. But we live in a society, in a culture today, that wants to begin to think and change your thinking and change your view of a non-binary world. That you can go to bed a man, and if you wake up in the morning you want to be a woman, you can put on a dress. And then when you go to bed, if you want to be a man, you could be a man again. You could be whatever you want. There are now non-binary gender terms that you can associate your life with in the 30s and in the 40s, and it's become so confusing, especially to young children. We allow them to buy into one of the greatest lies from the pit of hell that's causing mass confusion. And really, it's quite simple. It can all be boiled down to biology, basic biology and theology. God made them male and female. He created them in His image and in His likeness. I've had doctors and nurses in the medical field, they're saying, no, Pastor Carl, they're trying to bring this biblical correctness into the medicine. And medicine's all about science. It's all about biology. It's all about we need to treat you, and we need to assign the proper medication and treatment to you. We need to know biologically, are you a man or are you a woman? And when it comes to biology, the way God made us, and theology, the way God created us, it's male and it's female. And it is a blessing to embrace how the Creator made you. Binary terms. You see, if you want to change culture, if you want to change the definition of marriage, change the meaning of names, use new terms. That's how the devil has always operated. God keeps things very clear and very simple and yet very, very powerful, that He cares about you. He understands the confusion that might be in your heart and in your mind about the things that you're struggling with. And He loves you anyway. But He's not going to change for you and for me. He's not going to change based on what the Supreme Court says. He's not going to change based on what progressive thinkers of today think or say. He's not going to change because of what some professor in some university says. But God, by His mercy and His grace and the power of His Spirit, will allow us to change according to His precepts, His commands, and His standards. God accepts everyone as they are, and He loves everyone unconditionally. But God does not leave you the same way that He finds you. He finds you and I lost, dead in sin and undone. But then by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ and the shed blood and the power of the Holy Spirit, He changes us. He takes out that heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. He causes His Spirit to live inside of us until we are filled with the mighty Holy Spirit. And then He washes our mind by the washing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit so that we're no longer conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can become the men and the women that He's called and created us to be, fearfully and wonderfully made, separated in your mother's womb. God is a God of mercy, grace, and power. And here's the amazing thing I'll say in closing. When you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, He does change your life from the inside out. No man, no philosophy, no religion, no ideology can change a human being. But God can. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes, Romans 1:16. There's power, my friend, in the gospel. Just like when you were born into this world, your parents or your adoptive parents, they gave you a name because they loved you. They received you into this world by giving you your own name, your own identity. And then the world and the devil will spend the rest of your life trying to alter that and distort that and pervert that, unfortunately. But in Revelation 2:17, the Lord Jesus tells us that when we get to heaven one day, we're going to be given a white stone. That white stone symbolizes the purity of Christ. Though your sins were red as crimson, they've become white as wool. Though they're red as scarlet, they become white as snow. That stone, that white stone in the Greek world, it was used as admission into an event. It was also used in the courts. Whenever someone was given a non-guilty plea, they were given a white stone. If they were given a non-guilty sentence, thank you, a white stone. And if they were given a guilty sentence, they were given a black stone. But that white stone mentioned in Revelation 2:17 speaks of the purity of Christ. And get this! When you get to heaven and you're given this white stone, that verse says, there will be a new name written on that stone. Thank God for the name that you've had this side of eternity. But when you step into that next world and you're going to live with God and all the saints of God and all the holy angels forever and ever and ever, there's a new name written down in glory. And I can't wait to get to heaven and find out the new name that my heavenly Father has given me. Symbolic of the new life and the new birth that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. I hope you're here today, and I hope you've been born again. I hope you've turned your heart and life over to Jesus Christ. If you haven't, you can. He's standing at the door of your heart knocking. Revelation 3:20 says he stands at the door and he knocks. And if any man will hear his voice and open up the door of their heart, Christ will come into them. You can have fellowship with Christ and he'll have fellowship with you. That's what God wants, to be in relationship with you and for you to be in relationship with him. But sin is the barrier preventing that. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why he bled. And that's why he was gloriously raised from the dead on the third day, so that you could know grace and love and forgiveness. Maybe you're here today and you've backslidden and you're no longer serving the Lord like you once were serving him. You can rededicate your life to Christ. You can enter back into sweet fellowship with the Lord. Time is short. The hour is late. Today is the day of salvation. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. If you would like to commit or rededicate your life to Christ, I want you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. I want you to say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we give the Lord a hand of praise, everyone? Congratulations. You just prayed that prayer to commit or rededicate your life to Christ. We're so excited for you. All the angels in heaven are rejoicing right now, Jesus said. And we rejoice with you. But listen, you've begun this new journey. You've taken the first step. What's the next step? We want to help you take that next step and the next step and the next step. So it's important that you communicate with us what the Lord's done in your life. There's a card that's called What's New? It's in the card holder between your seats. Take that out. Fill it out. Take it to Guest Connections. And we want to give you a book called Next Steps. It's filled with instruction and scripture about what just happened and what needs to continue to happen as you grow in your relationship with Jesus. You can also download the Trinity app and you can do it electronically. We look forward to hearing from you. But you know what, church family? All of us have a next step. For some of you, that next step is to come Wednesday night and be a part of our question and answer that we'll be having in the chapel. Maybe your next step is to sign up for an area of ministry and allow your gifts and talents and skills to be used to be a blessing in the lives of others. Let's all take that next step. Stand to your feet.